Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, and he removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So, Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of your word this morning, that we would truly have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church collectively and is saying to our hearts specifically. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. And so here in verses 1 through 7, Isaiah paints a picture of the vineyard to illustrate Israel's condition. Your Bible might say the parable of the vineyard. It's an illustration of the condition of Israel. And he starts out by enumerating the advantages of the vineyard. We know that even though it's a parable, that God, the Lord, is the farmer. The place that he planted the vine, it's a fertile place. In Hebrew, literally, it's son of oil, which it's an anointed place. It's a place, if anything's going to grow, it's going to grow there. If nothing grows anywhere else, it's going to grow there. This is a blessed place. This is an anointed place. He's also furrowed it. He's loosened the dirt. He's moved the sod and the dirt around. He's here cultivated the ground in order to plant the vine. And then we're told that the finest vine was planted. He fortified it with a tower so he could protect it, so he could have his servants up in the tower to see if any animals were coming in, if any thieves were coming in. And we also know from later on that he built a thorn hedge around it and a wall. This thing was just primo. This was the cream of the crop. And he finished it with a wine vat because he expected to take grapes, you know, from the vineyard and bring them to the wine vat and have his servants, you know, crush them underfoot and have all the wine flow out. And so the vine grower here, he gave everything he had to the vineyard. It took years of hard work and patience. And it was a huge investment of time, of energy, and of resources. That was the advantages of the vineyard. And we're told here what the expectation of the vineyard owner was. It was fruitfulness. Why would you plant a vineyard? Well, you want grapes. You want grapes to take to market, or you want grapes to make wine out of, or grape juice, or whatever he's going to do with it. But ultimately, he's going to take it to the marketplace, right? And he's going to get top dollar for his crop. And so he wants a fruitful harvest. He wants an abundant harvest. And he expected good grapes, what we're told there in verse 4, the last couple of phrases. Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce only worthless ones? And that's at the end of verse 2 also. It produced only worthless grapes, worthless ones. The word worthless comes from a Hebrew word which means to stink. These things stank. I don't know. I wouldn't want to smell that cluster of grapes right there. One of the translations has stink berries. I wanted grapes, but all I got from it was stink berries. And so here's the farmer, puts years of time, energy, and resources, and patience, and fortitude into this thing, but there's no return on investment for him. And a vineyard, it's only good for fruit, or it's good for nothing. You know, good grapes, when they're crushed, will bring forth the sweet juice, but worthless ones, the stink berries, only give off an acidic kind of a juice. And the farmer wants something that he can take to market. The farmer wants something that he can go public with. But in spite of all the excellence that he poured into his vineyard, only worthless grapes were produced. It was only a worthless harvest. Now, we're not going to get into it this morning. Verses 8 through 30 describe the bitter juice. It describes the worthless harvest. We're just going to stay in verses 1 through 7, but verses 8 through 30 go on and describe. We'll look at that next week, what this harvest was. And so then in verses 5 and 6, we have judgment on the vineyard. The Lord made it to be cherry. He just made it to be the best kind of a thing possible, but nothing came forth. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do, he says in verse 5. I'll remove its hedge. It'll be consumed. I'll break down its wall. It'll become trampled ground. I'll lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, for briars and thorns will come up. And so the Lord is going to break down its hedge. He's going to remove its wall. So the protection is going to be removed from the vineyard. He's going to give it over to the elements, to the thorns and the briars, which means the provision of the Lord has been removed. God's protection, God's hand, God's oversight, it's gone. I'm just going to let it go to the elements. Kind of like what happens in Romans chapter 1 when God reveals himself to people. Everybody. Romans 1 says everybody who's ever been born knows two things. They know that there's a God above them, and they know that they're morally accountable to him. No one's born an atheist. Atheism is an acquired taste. Everyone is born with a knowledge of God. That they have to then, what the Bible says, they have to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They have to deny it. They have to callous their conscience. They have to trample it underground. But everyone knows that there's a God. They don't know that the God is Jesus Christ. They don't know that everyone is not born knowing Christ died for them and the blood of Christ will forgive them their sins. They don't know that. That comes through the preaching of the gospel. But they know that there's a God above them and that they are morally accountable to God. But they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so we're told in verses 24, 26, and 28 of Romans chapter 1 that God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over to their behaviors. God gave them over to the direction that they were going in. And it's just like here, he just let... You know what the judgment for sin is? It's more sin. If you want to go in that direction, go. You know, if you want to have a worthless crop, go in the direction that you're going. And it's the same kind of thing that's happening here in verses 5 and 6 with the judgment on the vineyard. The protection has been removed and God's provision has been removed. And then we're told in verse 7 that the vineyard is Israel. It's very interesting that the very first coin minted by the newly formed state of Israel, this was minted in 1949, it has a vine on it because that's the national symbol of Israel taken from Isaiah chapter 5. It's the vineyard of the Lord. God says, I look for fruit, but there was none. It was just worthless. So the question is, what fruit was God looking for in Israel? Well, we're told there in verse 7, the third phrase, he looked for justice, but instead he got bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but instead he got a cry of distress. So God wasn't looking for grapes from Israel. He was looking for justice. He was looking for righteousness. He was looking for faithfulness. He was looking for compassion. He was looking for love for God and love for people. That's the fruit God was looking for. But instead of justice and righteousness, he got stink berries. He got bloodshed and he got a cry of distress. Here's what Amos chapter 5 verse 24 says. But let justice roll down like a river and righteousness like a never failing stream. And if you've been a student of the Bible, if you've been a student of the Hebrew, justice and righteousness are two huge words in the Old Testament. And so I thought I had an understanding of what justice was and what righteousness was. But as I began to go deeper and drill down deeper into the words, a lot of the definitions were, they had the same definition was in both lexicon entries. Every definition was in each other's entry. And so when they would define justice, they'd use the same words as they would to define faithfulness. And there'd be some nuance between it, some distinction between it. But basically, here's how I understand it to be, that even as identical twins are different people with the same DNA, justice and righteousness are two different words, which mean essentially the same thing. You have love for people and you have love for God. You do the right thing by God, and you do the right thing by man. It's being right with man. It's being right with God. And you'll find both of those definitions in both of those words. They're like identical twins. They have the same kind of semantic, the same kind of meaning DNA in there. And that's what God's looking for. That was the fruit. And you might think, well, that's the Old Testament. We're New Testament people. Hey, listen. The love of God is full of justice. The love of God is full of righteousness. We studied Wednesday night over in the cafe that Jesus called Matthew, the tax gatherer, to follow him. Tax gatherers were the bottom of Israel. Everyone hated them. A tax gatherer would buy a tax franchise from the Roman government. And with that franchise, he would pay Rome the taxes that they wanted, but then he would gouge the people, and he would make his money from how much he gouged the people. And the people hated the tax gatherers more than they hated the Roman occupying force. They hated tax gatherers more than they hated fruitcake. Believe it or not, that it was the bottom of the barrel. And so here's Jesus who reaches down to the bottom of the barrel. And he says to that scum of the earth, follow me. And the Pharisees, boy, they're just blown out of the water because they pick from the cream of the crop. But Jesus picks from the bottom of the barrel. And you know how that's true? Just look around. Just I love it though that Jesus will go where no one else will go. He'll get the least promising person. You know, Matthew in his yearbook voted least likely to succeed, and Jesus goes, "That's my guy. That's the one I want to follow me." And he reached deep down in there and he picked Matthew to follow him. And then the Pharisees took some umbrage with this and that he was eating with tax gatherers and sinners. And Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Well, compassion would fall under the same heading as justice and righteousness. In fact, one commentator said, compassion, one of the synonyms could be the agape love of God. It's just the unconditional love for people, unconditional regard for people and for God. This is what God is after. And so when we say, you know, Paul the Apostle says the end of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The greatest is love. Now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Love God. Love people. Justice and righteousness is what it means to love people. And if you're not walking in justice and righteousness, you're not loving people. With this in mind, keep your place here and turn over to the right a few books to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. This will test your Old Testament minor prophet skills. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. Go back to the left. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And check this out. Some of you have memorized this. It's a great one to memorize. We used to sing a song about this. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Here's the fruit that God was looking for in Israel. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. We learned in the King James, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. I love that. When someone has a claim against you, do justly. When you have a claim against someone else, love mercy, and then walk humbly with God, because that's what makes justice and mercy possible. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. It's the same thing. That's the fruit that God was looking for there in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2 and chapter 5, verse 4. Now, as an aside to this, look at Matthew 23, 23. Matthew 23, 23. It's kind of an interesting comparison. Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees for how they go about their life and their ministry. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." These are just little herbs that come from the garden. "And you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So the very thing that God was looking for, to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God, this is exactly what the Pharisees neglected to include in their spirituality and what their understanding of walking with God is. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. And this is the same cluster of words as justice and righteousness there in Isaiah chapter 5. This is the fruit that God was after, not just in Old Testament Israel, but in you. The character of God doesn't change. The heart of God doesn't change. We are not Israel. We have a different covenant. They have what's called the older covenant. We have the newer covenant. But the heart of God doesn't change. It's not like God would say of them, "I require justice and righteousness," but of you, "Hey, injustice and unfaithfulness," because that's the way it is. God's heart's the same. And in his desire for his people is the same. God wanted Israel to be a light to the nations, but they would not, and he wanted them to flow as wine to the peoples. But what he got was hard, stinking, fruitless return. Israel was to be a light, but the lights were out. God wanted his people to reflect his character, but their character, it stank. Israel's message about a holy God was to flow in the sweetness of justice and righteousness, in the sweetness of a people who did justice and did righteousness. A holy life of justice and righteousness, of mercy, of compassion, of faithfulness, of love, that packs a punch. And God wanted his people to walk in the justice and the righteousness of God. Because if the messenger stinks, the message suffers for it. And there's no testimony without fruit. When we ask you for your testimony, basically we're asking, what's the fruit of your life? What's the Lord done? What's the effect of Jesus moving in your life by his Holy Spirit? That's the fruit. That's the overflow. There's no testimony, though, if there's no fruit. You know, anything happened this week? No. Last week? No. Week before? No. No, no, no. We have no testimony because Jesus isn't doing anything. Or if he is, we're not in touch with the thing. Now, what is said to Israel, it applies to the church. When I was in Bible college, one of my roommates, Fred, he was, this was during the Vietnam War, he was a Green Beret. And I remember Fred, he was sleeping with his back turned to me. And so I needed to wake him up for something, so I tapped him on the shoulder. And he whips around. You know, he's a Green Beret, right? He's supposed to be ready at all times. He whips around with this big, huge karate chop. But my cat-like reflexes got me out of the way. I said, "Fred, what are you doing?" Anyway, Fred, we were talking one day, and we were reading something in the Old Testament. And we were commenting to one another about how stupid the Jews were. Because God so clearly and plainly moved in their lives. It was undeniable. It was unmistakable. You couldn't miss it. And yet they missed it. How stupid do you have to be? And then, at the same exact nanosecond, we looked at each other. Our eyes got big. Our mouths dropped because we realized we're even stupider than them. Because Jesus is so real. The presence of the Holy Spirit is so powerful. The will of God is so clear. And yet we miss it. And we felt, you know, here we are criticizing Old Testament Israel. And we have a better covenant that speaks better things, that makes better promises with a better system, if you would, of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And we miss it so often. And we're just like Israel. Listen, what applies to Israel, what is said of Israel and to Israel, it applies to the church. See, God wants a church that he can go public with. God wants a church he can send into the world. God wants a fruitful church, a faithful church, a loving church, a compassionate church, a church full of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, grapes, they release their value when they're they release their value and their sweetness when they're crushed underfoot. And so they would take the bunches of grapes from the vines, you know, and bring them to the wine vat. And we've all seen pictures or movies. Remember I Love Lucy? She's in the wine vat and she's crushing the grapes. And it's sluiced in such a way that the juice, the pulp stays in the vat and the juice is filtered down. And that's the money right there. That's the gold right there. And grapes release their sweetness when they're crushed. But obviously, the stink berries would not do so. And when you're crushed as a Christian, as someone who says, I believe in Jesus, I believe that Christ died for me on the cross. I've repented of my sins. I put my faith in him. The Holy Spirit's dwelling in me. The Holy Spirit's working in me. The Holy Spirit's transforming my character. What comes from you when you're squeezed, when you're crushed, when you go through difficult times, when you go through the press, when the weight is heavy upon your life? Joaquin prayed about some of those things. What is it that comes forth from your life? Is it bitterness, hatred? What's going on? Or just the sweetness of Christ, the hope of the Holy Spirit, humility, mercy, and justice come from you. See, God wants a faithful church. God wants a fruitful church. Even as he wanted fruit in Israel, we're going to fast forward now a couple thousand years to make application to you and I. God, do you think God wants a fruitful church? Yeah, or you think he doesn't care? He just wants to save you. It doesn't matter how you live. And then when you go to heaven, it'll be all great, you know. God wants a fruitful church. And so God has provided for a fruitful church. Even as the vine grower, he provided for a fruitful vine. God has provided for a fruitful church. What more? The Isaiah cried out, what more could the vineyard grower have done? Man, he took the best vine, planted it on the fertile hill, cultivated the thing, broke up the sod, the soil, the dirt. Everything was primo in that vineyard. He asked, what more could I do for Israel to make them follow me, to make them love me? And the same question can be directed to you and me. What more could God have done for you and me than what he did? More fertile soil? Could you be planted? You are in Christ. Is there more fertile soil than being in Christ? Christ is the anointed one. He's the son of oil. He's fertile. You could not be planted in a more fertile place than being in Christ, by giving your life to Christ and being found in Jesus Christ. Could he care for you better? Man, God loves you. Jesus died for you. The Holy Spirit prays for you. Jesus intercedes for you. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What more could God do for the church? We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You have the Bible. You have fellowship. You're being transformed from glory to glory. And you have donuts after church. What more could He do for you and me? Really? What more could He do? And someone might say, well, if He gave me a Cadillac, you know, that would be good. Hey, listen, if you don't believe God after He gave you His Son, you won't believe anything else either. You won't believe anything else. What more could God have done for you and me? Keep your place here. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. This is the coup d'etat of the goodness of God here. Romans 8, 31 through 39. If you worked hard this week, you could memorize it. Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, is God for you? Who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's a rhetorical question. The implicit answer is no one. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. Why? Because God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Again, it's a rhetorical question with the implied answer being no one. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Again, the implied answer being no one, but He enumerates here the things that are possible. Will tribulation? No. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? No. For just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, even when it seems like we're being buried, even like it seems when we're being overwhelmed, in all of these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What more could He do for you? Is there a better place than this? Are there greater promises than this? Is there greater safety and preservation than this? The implied answer being no. What more could God have done for the church, even like He did for Israel? God couldn't do anything more. Not only does God expect, not only has God provided for a fruitful church, God expects a fruitful church. God expects you to bear fruit. And that fruit is to obey His commands, to believe His promises, to develop His character, to walk in the Spirit, and to serve others. Here's the fruit that God expects. He expects an obedient, faithful, transformed, empowered, serving church. He expects a church that loves Him and loves God. Loves Him and loves people. We sang one of those songs, Jesus, is it I or we? We love You, Jesus, we love You. And someone might say, well, that's not very deep theology. How can you get deeper? What's the greatest command? Love. What's the end of our instruction? Love. Faith, hope, and love now abide. What's the greatest? Love. How can you get deeper? You know, there's all kinds of worship wars raging in the body of Christ, and most of them I just kind of shake my head at them because we're just loving Jesus, pouring out our hearts to Jesus, and that's great theology to me. Someone would say, well, your songs don't have very deep theology. I would say you need to go back and learn what theology is all about, because it's about loving God and it's about having that relationship with God. God expects you to bear fruit. And again, why not? Look at all the things that God has done for you and for me in Jesus Christ. Parents do not put their child through med school and then expect him to stand on the corner asking for handouts for the rest of his life. Parents send their children to med school with a certain expectation, and it only makes sense. God expects a harvest from you and from me because of all the work that He's done in us. A fruitless church has no testimony. It has no ministry. A fruitless church has no message. See, God didn't do all He's done for you for you to spend your time looking at porn and complaining about your spouse and watching TV all of your free time. That's not why Jesus saved you. He's got something else in mind for you. Now listen, there's a very real danger that Christians can fall into, that the church can fall into. Our message to the world is not, look at us and decide whether or not you want to become a Christian. That's not our message. You know, when you tell someone, Jesus saved me, He delivered me from drug, sex, and rock and roll, He delivered me from all of this, He delivered me from depression and desperation and all that kind of stuff, and He wants to do the same for you, that's not the gospel. That's your testimony. Testimony is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And we all need to have a testimony, I believe. The gospel is what God has done in Jesus Christ. Testimony is what the Holy Spirit has done in you. The testimony is not the gospel. The gospel is what God has accomplished in Jesus and through Jesus Christ there on the cross, through His death and His resurrection, and His ascension and His present session at the right hand of God. That's the gospel of Jesus. And so, yes, we're supposed to have a testimony, but we do not say, look at us, look at me, and decide whether or not you want to become a Christian. We say, look at Christ. Look at all that's been accomplished in Him and through Him. Look at Him dying on the cross for you. Look at Him praying for you. Look at Him being risen from the dead for you. Look at Him praying for you. And tell me why you don't want to have that man in your life. Makes no sense whatsoever not to bow your knee to Jesus Christ. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And yet, listen though, listen. If there's no fruit in your life, if you have no testimony, no one's going to listen to your message. Your message is going to fall on deaf ears. Here's what the book of Proverbs says. Like the legs which are useless to the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. The truth gets no traction in the mouth of a fool. And you know, one of my favorite illustrations of this is Lot, where the angel told Lot, He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot went and warned his sons-in-law, but they laughed at him. They thought he was jesting. Because spiritual truth, it didn't define who Lot was. They didn't take him serious. He had no testimony. It was like the broken leg in the mouth of a fool. It had no power whatsoever. And they just laughed at him when he talked about spiritual things. May people not laugh at you when you talk about spiritual things. May people not laugh at you when you share the gospel. A church with stinking fruit is counterproductive to the gospel ministry because no one wants what we offer. Think of your favorite restaurant with the best food. Would you want to eat there if there was an active skunk in that place? By this place here, they serve the best surf and turf, lobster and steak, and the whole deal. This place is to die for. But you look at it now, and it's like it's a place to die in, you know. How could you sit there and eat your steak and lobster or whatever with Mr. Skunk there just spraying out his foul smell? You would say, thanks, but what? No thanks. You know, what's coming out once, what's coming out his mouth is not what's coming out, you know, the other end. And what's coming out your mouth isn't matched by what's coming out of your life. People read your life before they hear your words. And if your life stinks, your words will have no authority, they'll have no power, there'll be no persuasion in your words whatsoever. And we'll say of someone like that, we'll say they won't believe. And they'll say back, well, it's obviously you don't believe what you preach. Because if you believed what you say you believed, your life wouldn't stink the way it stinks. Now, we know that we all sin. We all know that, you know, we're on this ladder to heaven, pathway to heaven. We all know that the Holy Spirit is working different things out at different paces in our lives. We get that. We know that in every Christian's life, there's going to be some stink. But when that predominates, when that's what our life is all about, people just discount us. Like Lot's sons-in-law discounted him. Dude, your life stinks. And because of the stench, we can't hear. Our ears are plugged by the stench that's coming out from your life. And he had no traction with them at all. So here's a question for you. Can the church now be as fruitless as Israel was then? Well, I would say, have you read Acts, Corinthians, Galatians, Hebrews, James, 1 John, 2 Peter, and Revelation? Can the church now stink the way that Israel did? Lying to God, that stinks. Sex with your stepmother, that stinks. Living in the flesh, that stinks. Law over grace, that stinks. Immaturity, worldliness, lies, disobedience, idolatry, that stinks. And that's what those books addressed. This was going on in the church. And the apostle or Jesus through John had to address it. Can the church now be as fruitless as Israel was then? Well, yeah. I have to admit it. And if anybody knows the church stinks, it's the pastor. You know, it's the pastors and the elders too. I've said if I get out of the ministry, I'm going to write a book blackmailing you, and that way I can I can make some money that way. No, listen, if anybody knows of the compromise, the hypocrisy in the church, it's the pastors. People say, I don't go to church because they're hypocrites there. Well, listen, that's not some kind of giant intellectual moral statement. The village idiot knows that there's hypocrites in the church. The difference is, I forgive the hypocrites. I love the church. I love the church. I'll put up with the stink. And I'll forgive. And hopefully that's all of our hearts. And may you extend what's in your family. You know, forgiving your children, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your husbands. Make that extend to the family of God. Where we give each other a break. And we extend the love of God to one another. And so, even as Isaiah chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, where God visits his discipline upon Israel, God will visit his discipline upon a fruitless church. Will God move in judgment against the church? Well, again, have you read Acts, Corinthians, Galatians, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation? Of course, Jesus is going to move in judgment against a fruitful church. God never intended the gospel to be preached by a fruitless church. Because if the messenger stinks, the message suffers for it. There was truth that came out of Lot's mouth. Up, out of this place, for the Lord's going to destroy it. That was truth. We know about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He spoke truth. Well, truth has power. Well, yeah, I get it. But listen, his life stank so much that it drained the truth of its power. And the sons-in-law said, "Fui on you, Lot." And they stayed in Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know that they were destroyed because they didn't believe the truth that came from Lot's mouth. Now, someone might say this, though, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So what does it matter what your life is like? The power of God works independently from your life. And I would say, no, it doesn't. Because again, would you want to go eat in your favorite restaurant when that skunk is going between the tables and doing its thing? You would say, no. No, thank you. But that doesn't affect the quality of the food. That lobster still tastes like a lobster in its drawn butter. And that steak is still juicy and all that kind of, yeah. It doesn't take away the power and the flavor and the taste, but I just don't want to be there. I'm closed to the thing. I'm turned off to the thing. And people aren't turned off to the truth. You might say they don't want the truth. No, they don't want you. They're turned off by you. They're turned off by the church and not Jesus. This is why so many people say, Jesus, yes. Church, no way. Because the church stinks. And so a stinky church really doesn't have an effective message. So may your life be an acceptable vessel for the gospel of Jesus Christ. May your life be marked by obedience and faithfulness, fruitfulness, and servanthood. May your life be marked by love for God and love for people. Because when that's true, people will want to hear from you. Your life won't turn people off. Your life will adorn the gospel. It will give a greater beauty to the gospel. Now, I'm going to end with this. What Israel wasn't, Jesus is. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the vine. I am the true vine. And this is a clear reference to Isaiah chapter 5. Because the vine became the national symbol of Israel, based on Isaiah chapter 5. Jesus is saying, where Israel failed, I succeeded. Where Israel yielded nothing but stink berries, my life will yield the fruit of salvation. My life will yield redemption for all who believe. What wasn't accomplished by Israel is accomplished by Jesus. And Jesus said, I am the vine and you are what? We're the branches. It's you and I who bear fruit. It's you and I. Jesus partners with us by the Holy Spirit to bring about the fruit that he desires in the world. The Bible says that Jesus, that the first Adam failed, but the last Adam, Jesus, he succeeded. We know that Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that resulted in the fall of humankind. And Adam was alienated from God and had to be brought back to God. We know that Adam failed, but where the first Adam failed, the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Where Israel as the vine failed, Jesus as the vine succeeded. Jesus is your Savior. And where you have failed, Jesus has succeeded. Jesus is the righteous one. You are the unrighteous one. And this is the gospel. That if you repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, his righteousness will become your righteousness. You'll be covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And possibly you've never made that move before to step into and under the cover of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what's going to happen? You shall be, say it out loud. Say, you shall be saved. There's no other name given under heaven or earth whereby men might be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is calling you this morning to repent of your sins and to put your faith in him. And if you've never done that before, I'm going to ask you in just a minute to stand up right where you're at. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, I want to give my life to Jesus. I want Jesus to give his life to me. I want to be forgiven of all my sin. I want the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of me. I want to be washed of all the guilt and the shame in my life. And you at home can do it also. You who are watching by live stream, you can do the same thing. So if you want Christ this morning, if you want to make the good confession that God raised Jesus from the dead and that Jesus is Lord, I invite you just to stand up right where you're at. Just stand up. Christ is calling you. The Holy Spirit is wooing you, winning you to Jesus Christ. I want to give my life to Jesus today. I want to be forgiven of all my sin. I want to be washed. I want to be cleansed. I want to know the Lord. If you're at home and you've stood, you can do that too. Just repeat these words after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I know that I need forgiveness. Jesus, I believe that God raised you from the dead. And I confess that you are Lord. Jesus, come and wash me. Jesus, come and take away all my guilt and shame. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Give me the assurance of life eternal. Jesus, thank you for your love. I'll live my life for you. Guide me now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.